Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the lamp that lights our path and your plan for our lives. We recognize that the Word reveals that we are in the devil's world but not of it, and that you have a plan for our lives, a calling in our lives, that you've made perfect provision for us in eternity past in union with Christ to provide us with everything that we need to fulfill your plan. And the challenge to each of us is to learn about it and then to understand and deploy the thinking that you have provided for us that we might advance in your plan and glorify you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we're going to start with today is Romans 13:8, and it relates to the fulfillment of the law. And of course, our greater study here that we're looking at the moment is this doctrine of love. And we've been discussing what we refer to as impersonal or integrity love, which is the mandate that the scripture provides for us for dealing with basically everyone. So Romans 13:8, Paul basically puts the whole thing down in one sentence. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except love, to love one another, for when he loves the other, he has fulfilled the law." And of course, the word love here is the word agape, which refers to the integrity love that's mandated in Scripture. And it's basically a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And that is the mandate. The law defines the perfect path. I said that last time and the time before. And what's interesting is both the cosmic system that Satan created and the divine plan use the law. The only difference is the way they approach it. God's policy is a policy of grace. So God has provided everything that the believer needs in union with Christ and places them in a position of strength and then asks them, or actually tells them, but it's a very gentle telling because he's testing volition. He recommends, if you will, that we advance in his policy for our lives. The cosmos, on the other hand, points to the law and uses it as a system of condemnation. And of course, the cosmos desires to condemn people because people either do one of two things when they're faced with the law without grace. They either just totally reject it and say that it's impossible, and of course it is impossible, minus the spiritual life. And so they just go off into antinomianism, which is one of the ditches of the cosmos. Or they say, oh, I can do that. And then in self-righteous arrogance, they attempt to keep the law in their own strength, which is the other ditch of the cosmos. And neither one of them is fulfilling the plan of God. So the challenge to each of us is to operate with regard to the law with the right motivation. And Paul characterizes that here as love. And of course, you understand love is an aspect of God's essence, which we're going to go into next in our discussion of love. And out of his love, in complete harmony with his perfect righteousness and justice, God created the policy of grace. And grace is the only policy that works with God because God, being perfect, had to find a way to deal with creatures' imperfection while simultaneously maintaining his perfection. And of course, that's why the answer is Christ. So everything hinges upon the work of Christ. In fact, our entire identity is related to Christ, and the blessings that we receive are in association with him. So, again, we could read this, owe nothing to anyone except to love, or to do a right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time for one another. For when he does the right thing in the right way, for the right reasons at the right time to the other, he has fulfilled the law. So we see here we have an inward reality that creates an outward visible function. The inward reality is virtue, and the outward visible function is morality. And it's strong because it's empowered by the Word, and it's powered by the love for God, and is ultimately empowered by the power of God, the omnipotence of God, when it's deployed in its fullest extent in what we refer to as spiritual maturity and cognitive invincibility. When we stopped last time in our study, we had seen that impersonal love is the application to people testing, where people either love you or hate you. In this testing, the cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy that's exhibited as impersonal love becomes the source of the greatest tranquility in life. And of course, we've seen that the love that's mandated in the scripture is only fulfilled in spiritual adulthood. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals in spiritual childhood can't exhibit it to a certain extent. But since the capacity for this love is only established by maximum doctrine, it's only when the believer has accrued enough doctrine in their soul that they can actually implement this. So, this is a mandate that is impossible in the natural strength. It's only possible as the believer functions in Christ and is totally oriented to Christ and recognizes the sufficiency of Christ that was provided from God the Father. So that's what we refer to again as personal love for God, where we come to a position of awareness of what God has already done for us. And again, that's always the way it is in God's plan. God always provides all of the resources necessary to fulfill any of his mandates, which is why his mandates are not difficult. They may be difficult for us to understand maybe sometimes, but generally the issue really relates to our failure to recognize the priorities that we're supposed to have in life. When things are difficult, it means that we're hanging on to something. The cosmos attempts to buy us off and get us ensnared. And when we allow ourselves to become ensnared, which means we have prioritize something that the cosmos is promoting to the extent that it excludes the Word of God or the priority of the Word of God, then we get caught. And of course, that's the challenge, is to be willing to let go of those things in our lives that are good and yet catch us up and keep us from the best. Because God's plan is a plan that's designed to provide us with the absolute best. And the things that he wants, that we want, he's given us the desire for. So he's going to give us those things. It's just a question of how. The cosmos will give it to you, and there'll be a hook involved, which means in the end you're actually a slave. Whereas if you wait on God's timing and his provision, then you will receive the same thing, but you won't be a slave. You will be graced out. And so you'll have the thing that you wanted, and you won't have the baggage associated with having obtained it in a wrong way. When spiritual autonomy passes the four momentum tests, the believer attains spiritual maturity. And in spiritual maturity, the believer has cognitive invincibility that is the greatest of all advantages in life and can handle any problem related to personal love. And we've seen that personal love is actually a source of problems. And of course, personal love is what people automatically, when they hear the word love, that's what they automatically assume. It's not many who have been taught the principle of integrity or impersonal love. And as a result, they don't understand it. So they automatically gravitate towards the principle of personal love when they hear the word. And of course, that's not what we're talking about. Personal love is an optional thing for believers, or for that matter, for everyone. But it's natural. It's a natural thing to have affinity with certain people who have similar ideas and similar priorities in life. We see from this that impersonal love is a functional virtue that is developed in advance through spiritual adulthood. So again, as a person advances through the various stages of spiritual adulthood, and of course, this is it's really a continuum. I mean, we describe it as stages, but it's a very gradual change in one's thinking. Initially, at the point of spiritual self-esteem, there is a little impersonal love. But by the time the believer reaches spiritual autonomy, there is great capacity from virtue for impersonal love. So, again, this isn't like it's steps. It's a continuum. And basically, it's a function of the doctrine in the believer's soul and their belief of that doctrine. And ultimately, it's belief in the doctrine, both characterized by the word pistis in the Greek, that ultimately creates this love. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, which is a passage I often refer to, because it's in the context of the spirit of the transitory spiritual gifts, and the ones that were not going to be in play for the entire church age. Because remember that at the beginning of the church age, God gave the apostles and certain individuals within the local assembly certain abilities to do things miraculously. And those were designed specifically to advance the Word of God in that transitory period of time. So it only existed during the first 70 to 100 years of the church age. Subsequently, the Bible was completely assembled and there was no need for those types of gifts. So Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 13, and he concludes it with, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And of course, they actually characterize the believer's advance in the Word, because as we advance in pistis, or faith, we come to elpis, which is absolute confidence in God, and of course that elpis is based on faith, and then from absolute confidence, we have love. So love, and again, is the integrity love. So that means that we have courage in time and circumstance towards whatever adversity comes along, and we're able to deal with those adversities with integrity. And that's the point. In cognitive invincibility, in the cognitive invincibility of spiritual maturity, there is an even greater capacity from virtue for impersonal love. The happiness, tranquility, and power that comes from impersonal love and spiritual maturity is almost beyond comprehension. And of course, the blessings that God has for us in the church age relate to our cognitive status. You know, the Lord spoke to his disciples and said, "My peace I give to you." Not the peace that the world has, but a peace that they won't even understand. And that's what's going on here. This peace or tranquility, the word irene in the Greek, is something that accrues to the believer as a result of their confidence in God. And of course, that confidence is derived from the persistent acquisition of the Word. The believer's advance to each stage of spiritual adulthood is the result of the believer passing through successive categories of suffering for blessing. This means that each successive category of suffering for blessing will test and strengthen impersonal love. And of course, we've discussed the fact that it's another continuum. We come to a cognitive awareness, and then God permits a test to it and come to in our lives. And so that test demonstrates that that doctrine which we've learned to that point is efficacious. So it provides us with momentum to continue in the Word of God. And so we advance a little bit farther in the Word of God, and then he brings another test. And so these tests are a continual reality, because the testing is one of the aspects of our demonstrating to the angels, as well as to ourselves, the cognitive reality that's in our soul. Remember, the angels cannot see what's in your soul. They're creatures. God can see what's in your soul, but the angels cannot. Remember that God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And ultimately, it's the thoughts and intents of the heart become the basis of our evaluation. Of course, out of the thoughts and intents of the heart comes what we say and what we do. So, you know, it's not like it's invisible. It's just that a lot of the things we think don't actually manifest themselves outwardly. And that, sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes that doesn't matter. So, the bottom line is, we, out of the abundance of what we think in our stream of consciousness, derives, again, what we say and what we do. Now, that is manifested to the creatures, both angelic and mankind. So, and we can look at ourselves, and others can look at us, through what we say and what we do. But that's not the complete picture. Because that tells you what you're doing or what you're saying, but it doesn't tell you why. And of course, God's always interested in the why. Because as we've seen, you can do the right thing in the wrong way. And the problem with that is that it's not sufficient. Because if you do the right thing in the wrong way, for the wrong reason, under the right pressure, you won't. Because the power that's available in that function of doing is not sufficient. There will be a pressure sphere that can be brought to bear on that right thing that will cause the individual who's performing that right thing to fail. But if they're doing it for the right reason and in the right way, they'll still do the right thing in spite of the fact that the pressure is brought. And that's what God wants. God wants, that's why we go back to that passage, it is the complete fulfillment of the law to love one's neighbor. And that love is, again, the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. So we, no matter what the pressure, we don't give in. Now, we may have a personal love for someone who we desire to have function in a certain way, but yet they are intransigent. And so rather than dealing with them with just forgetting about it and not demanding a right function, you know, in love you would actually use what's called, quote, tough love, which really is just integrity. So you give them the space to make the adjustment in grace, but if they don't, then ultimately the penalty has to be paid. And you have to determine what the right way and the right time for that would be in your unique relationship with individuals. Now, again, grace is the policy. God has provided a policy of grace for all mankind, and as we've seen, He desires all men to be saved and come to the full advance of the truth. So He wants to be able to convey to man everything He's laid up for them. But there will come a day of reckoning. And there's a period of time, we're in that time right now, I refer to it as the time of probation, where the opportunity is being presented to us to make choices. But there will come an end. It comes, that end point is death, or in the case of the believer, the resurrection. And in the case of the unbeliever, it's really death, because they're, at that point, it's over for them. And the decisions they've made to that point are what is. And at that point, they're going to receive the appropriate discipline or loss based on that decisions, or in the case of the believer, the appropriate gain as a result of their decisions. So it goes right back to, you know, we have this time of probation where we're to live in this integrity. And this is the only period of time where we have the opportunity to do this. Now, in eternity, everything is locked in. So the principle, we will have the whole thinking will be oriented to God and His system at that point. But today we have, again, the option of going positive or negative at any given point of time. In spiritual self-esteem and personal love is unstable, but it's protected by arrogance, or from arrogance, by providential friend of suffering. Of course, this was what Paul referred to when he was, or was involved with, when he prayed that the thorn demon be removed. You know, it was God's desire that he implement or understand the grace of God. So he permitted the thorn demon. We don't know exactly what form it took in his unique case, but we do know it was a source of suffering, since he prayed that it be removed from him 3 times. And the same kinds of things will occur to us, and the purpose for those things is to advance us in the Word, minus arrogance. Because the challenge, the problem we face when we have this kind of information is that if we're not careful, it's easy to become arrogant and to think that we have something that others don't. Well, in truth, we may have something others don't have, but they could have it if they wished. And because remember, God desires them to have it. And the issue is simply volition. And it's God working in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So it's not something we actually, refer to it with the phrase non-meritorious positive volition. Because it's all grace. In spiritual autonomy, through the momentum testing of people and system testing, impersonal love becomes very strong and becomes a source of great happiness and contentment. So, again, in the believer's advance, they come to a greater and greater autonomousness and dependence on God for their status. You know, there's nothing better than being dependent upon God, because God will always come through for you. Now, He may not come through for you in your time, or what you think is your time, but He'll come through for you in the right time. He may not come through for you in the way you think that He should in certain ways, but He'll come through for you in the right way. So we have to learn to wait on Him. You know, that's why we have the passage in Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord will rise up with eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not grow tired. And of course, that's the system of waiting on God in grace. Now, that doesn't take away our responsibility. Our responsibility is to have persistent positive volition to the Word, and to be motivated from the Word in our love for God to do whatever is set before us to do in His timing. But we're not to be caught up with any form of guilt either by others who may have a different time schedule for us. So we have to decide for ourselves, based on our doctrinal awareness, what that is, and then be good with that. And be completely content with your own decisions, and make them from a position of strength. There's no greater in happiness than in contentment from impersonal love toward all than from personal love towards a few, because impersonal love is independent. Let me back up and say that again. There's greater happiness and contentment from impersonal love towards all than personal love towards a few, because impersonal love is independent, while personal love is dependent. Impersonal love is in control, but personal love cedes control. So impersonal love is strong, while personal love is weak. So that's a good statement that contrasts the two. See, the problem with personal love, I mean, to the degree that it has a problem. I mean, again, there's nothing wrong with personal love. It has its place. But it's dependent upon the object. So if the object fails, then love has a problem. Now, love can go to hate, which commonly happens in the world, or even in the church. Well, anybody who's running outside the spiritual life, when you see people go from love to hate, well, that's cosmic. That's the arrogance skills. They're not backing off from personal love to impersonal love. They went from, I have a personal love for you, but now that you have disappointed me and failed me in some way, now I'm going to hate you. That's very common. That's cosmic. That's arrogance skills, and that's emotional reaction. Where the right thing to do is to back off and say, okay, I have a problem here with this situation, but I know that I have the capacity to deal with this problem from the Word of God, and then you deal with it from doctrine. Which means you still do the right thing for the individual, and you don't go to hate, because again, hate is a sin. You know, in the sense of hating someone overtly. I mean, hate, God uses, the word hate is used of God in the Bible, but it's an anthropopathism. And it basically is using to describe the function of the justice of God towards someone who's negative. At some point, the justice of God is going to hammer them. And it looks like hate, but it isn't. It's love. You see, God's discipline on us might look like hate. I mean, if you discipline a child, sometimes they'll react and say, why do you hate me? Well, you don't hate them. You love them. The discipline is to bring them around to a change of thinking decision. It's the same with God. So God will bring us under discipline, and it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. Now, it looks like it might be hate because it's discipline, but it's God's love being executed through his perfect justice. And again, justice blesses things that are positive towards the righteousness of God. And justice disciplines things that are negative towards the righteousness of God. And justice doesn't care. See, it's absolutely objective. It just is. And so we need to learn to live our lives like that as well. You know, when we deal with circumstances, we deal with them with absolute objectivity. And it's not like we don't have a sentimental attachment to people in certain circumstances, but we don't let that govern our thinking. We have a desire, well, just like God does. God desires, as I said earlier, all men to be saved. But not all men will be. So he leaves them where? He leaves them in their just condemnation. If that's where they choose to stay, if that's what they want, that's what they'll have. And God deals with them with perfect love all the way through their life as he continuously brings circumstances into their lives to cause them to motivate them or potentially at least stimulate them to have a change of thinking decision. Remember, the Holy Spirit is working with all of us to bring us, to advance us in God's plan. So, if he's continually bringing circumstances into our lives where we have to make an adjustment. But the choice is ours. And he remains a gentleman in the whole process. And if we remain negative, then he will advance the pressure until the point where we're no longer on the earth to have the option. At which point, then, whatever decision we've made is the decision. So God, he continuously works with us through perfect integrity. And he has no inabilities. I mean, when you understand this description, this defines God's relationship with us. Remember, God's happiness is absolute. He's never unhappy. He's perfect happiness all the time. So the greater happiness and contentment from impersonal love towards all than personal love towards a few. So God's, for us, that's the way it looks. God's, of course, happy in all circumstances. Because impersonal love is independent. God is independent. While personal love is dependent. Impersonal love is in control. Personal love cedes control. So impersonal love is strong. Personal love is weak. Relatively weak. But of course, personal love can be backed up with integrity love, as is God's. When you think about it, God has personal love for believers. Now, the reason he has personal love for believers is because of the imputation of the righteousness of God at the point of their salvation. So the believer has imputed to them the capacity to be the object of God's personal love. Now, but how does God deal with believers? With integrity love. So when the believer fails, God has integrity. And when the believer is advancing, God deals with them with integrity. So God persists in his relationship with us through integrity love, even though he has personal love for us. Now what personal love does is create what we refer to as that pipeline of grace. That's absolutely not touchable by anything else that goes on. It's locked in by the righteousness of God as the source and the righteousness of God as the target. And so down that pipeline of grace, without regard to our experience, God continues to convey what we need. Without regard to whether we're advancing or not. It's the capacity to advance. It's the opportunity to advance. And so he keeps on pouring down the grace that we need to deal with whatever it is we need to do. And he doesn't stop it because we somehow fail and deny him. Doesn't matter. If we deny him, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. So he sets this up, and of course, that's why we're in such a position of strength in the spiritual life. Now that's one of the reasons why you can't lose salvation, because God has targeted you as his son. And so you have this irrevocable status quo before God without regard to what you actually do. Now, again, the mandate is to advance. And we do come under discipline if we don't. But that's God's loving us and making us, helping us to make a desire to want to make a change of thinking decision. Evidence testing is the challenge to spiritual maturity. As we've seen with Job, when all your friends and loved ones turn against you and accuse you, you really need the cognitive independence and autonomy of strong and personal love. So you have to have a relationship with God that's strong enough to recognize that people don't understand. It's not that they don't want to understand, they just don't. I mean, when you get right down to it, none of Job's friends had a clue what was going on with him. Job didn't have a clue. It wasn't until the end that he finally figured it out. You know, he went through that whole thing without even having a clue about what was going on. And truthfully, you know, I don't know if he really came to the whole picture at all in his lifetime. It's possible that he didn't. I don't know who wrote the book. But, you know, it's possible that someone wrote the book about him later and they recalled the doctrine. And Job didn't necessarily even understand it. Because remember, the issue there is the angelic conflict. It's very possible that Job didn't know that God brought him up to Satan in the Supreme Court of Heaven. He didn't need to know. He just had to know to deal with his circumstances with integrity. And if you'll notice, throughout the book of Job, that's what he refers back to, his integrity. So, he was benefited again by the process because in the end, as we've said, he said, now I see. Before I heard of you, now I see. So the purpose for that was to advance him. But to deal with that circumstance and to respond to his friends properly. And of course, we understand in the process that he didn't pass every time. He failed the test on a few occasions. But he ultimately came back to passing it. To respond to his wife, when she told him to curse God and die with, well, you talk like the women in the cities talk like. It's, you aren't talking like yourself there. So he didn't even ascribe to her. You know, he wasn't judgmental towards her. He just recognized that she didn't understand. And that's fine. She didn't understand. And generally most people aren't going to understand either. Because the only way they can, first of all, no one can really understand anything, everything anyway. But another mature believer could have a clue. But no one can really understand because they're not where you are. So that's why, I mean, that's another reason why you have to deploy your own doctrine. You know, we're not called to ask other people what we should do. Now, it's perfectly fine to ask them for ideas or perfectly fine to ask them about application in the sense of doctrinal principles, but in the end, it's each of our responsibilities to apply our own doctrine. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be autonomous and make our own decisions from a position of strength. That's His desire. Spiritual self-esteem has personal love for God as motivational virtue, but it has not yet fully attained complete deployment of impersonal love. Of course, spiritual self-esteem is associated with the believer in spiritual or cognitive self-confidence. It is only after the believer passes providential preventive suffering and attains spiritual autonomy that they have sufficient capacity from personal love for God to consistently function with impersonal love for all. And of course, this is actually referring to the bridge between the basic spiritual life of spiritual childhood and the adult spiritual life. And we call that bridge hope. Now, the basic function of spiritual life never stops. It's always faith rest. But your capacity to deploy faith rest changes. You're no longer just claiming a promise. You're creating rationales. And you're operating with cognizance of the divine decree. And those things, I mean, in other words, you have awareness of doctrines relating to your status quo in life that understand God, His essence, His policy, and His plan. See, so that's the transition. You know, that when you—that's your transiting from hope, from faith, and simple, basic Christian principles in their application to the rationales necessary to deal with the big problems of life. And there's many believers who operate in faith, faith rest, and they'll never transit into maturity because they don't understand the policy of God, of grace. They're in legalism. They're saved, going to heaven, but their relationship to God is through legalism, not through grace. So you have believers are in a continuum. You know, there's many who stay in spiritual childhood. Now, remember, the Old Testament saints, for the most part, had what we refer to as the spiritual life of spiritual childhood. And it's recorded that a few, such as David and Job, Abraham, transited into the higher echelon using that system. But again, we've been given a lot more information than they had. And we live in the wake of the provision of Christ and his work on the cross. And we have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have an entirely different set of mandates than they did. And of course, those mandates take us into love as a way of life. When I say love, again, that's integrity. A right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Only believers in spiritual autonomy possess the spiritual strength to consistently fulfill the divine mandates regarding impersonal love for all mankind. So you have to be autonomous, cognitive independence, or above to consistently utilize this. Otherwise, what happens, again, you become sentimental and someone can guilt you into doing something. You know, guilt is what's used. Remember, we talk about the power of people in our lives. The strong persuade the weak through fear. Fear is a sin. So the strong should not be able to persuade the weak or intimidate the weak. The weak shouldn't be weak enough to be intimidated. But nonetheless, when they are, the strong intimidate the weak. But the weak motivate the strong through guilt. And that happens very often. I mean, you look at around at our nation right now, we are filled with guilt-ridden people who haven't a clue about why they have the blessings they have. And as a result, they're being manipulated by sentimental people who haven't a clue. And they're doing all the wrong things. I mean, if you look at what our nation is doing overall, it's basically a wrong thing in a wrong way for the wrong reason at the wrong time. That characterizes the status quo of our nation right now. And the reason for that is because people have lost the thought. They don't know why they have what they have. Their grandparents probably did, but they don't. And as a result, they're going to lose it all at some point. Now, God, remember, grace is the policy of God. So this thing can go for a long time. But there does come an end. To the time that's available. So the challenge is for each of us who have the doctrine to make different decisions, to make good positions from a position of strength and not be permitted to be guilted. Because again, guilt is a sin. Guilt is simply a form of fear. It's a failure to recognize grace. Spiritual autonomy must then pass through the adversity of momentum testing to attain spiritual maturity. The impersonal love of spiritual autonomy is tested and used in people testing, thought testing, and system testing. So these are the tests that come towards us. You know, remember, most of this takes the form, in the case of the spiritually advanced believer, takes the form of undeserved suffering. Now, of course, not all of it is undeserved. We wouldn't be fallen creatures. Well, I mean, since we're fallen creatures, we have to have some deserved suffering. But nonetheless, much of it takes the form of undeserved suffering. So it's imperative that we understand how impersonal love differs from personal love. It's imperative that we understand how impersonal love is tested in the life of the believer who has attained spiritual autonomy. So we have to, and again, differentiating this is one of the biggest problems in Christianity today. is people don't understand the difference. They don't understand the mandate of love. They talk about it, but they don't really understand it. Because they all, again, they stay in the frame of reference of the cosmos. They, rather than having their minds renovated by doctrine and coming to be aware of what the mandate is from God's point of view, they, as believers, stay in the mode of viewing things from the cosmic point of view. And of course, the issue in life always, in the Christian life, has to do with coming to God's point of view. Really, everything, all the problems we face are solved when we come to God's point of view. So if you want, I mean, really, when you get right down to it, our whole function in life is about changing our thinking so that we have divine viewpoint. Because divine viewpoint is completely objective. Divine viewpoint knows the end from the beginning. Divine viewpoint knows the entire process. So when we have divine viewpoint, none of the things in life that cause us to be subjective are a problem. Because everything is handled. Remember, God foresaw it all in eternity past. He sees it all today. It's a continuous reality for him. And again, with the printout, when you understand the concept, you know, God in the computer, if you want to describe it that, in that way, understood the whole thing at once, bang. But the printout comes out line by line, kerchunk, kerchunk, kerchunk. And we live in that printout. So we have no cognizance, since we're linear people, linear creatures, of that whole picture. Although the Word of God tells us what the plan is. See, that's where the Word is a lamp to our feet. It provides us with visibility into what it is that God has done for us. And because we have awareness of that, then we have capacity for love. Minus that awareness, we have no capacity for love. So that's, again, spiritual autonomy. In personal love, it's unconditional. Being unconditional in personal love emphasizes the virtue and the spiritual status of the subject rather than any rapport with the object. Impersonal love is unconditional with regard to its objects and therefore so powerful that the object is not the issue. You see, that's the strength of impersonal love. Again, it goes back to the fact that you have control. You have 100% control over the circumstance. Remember, adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstance, or actually, as I said a couple weeks ago or last time, I don't remember, adversity is what God permits circumstances to do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. And you see, this integrity love blocks stress. A person who has integrity love is not stressed. Remember, virtue love casts out fear. And that's a statement from 1 John. And the reason it takes virtue love to cast out fear, because it's only virtue love that has capacity. Faith is not sufficient. Faith is a component. If you understand the principle of the process, faith is, you can't have impersonal love without faith. But faith has to be developed in the soul so that it becomes one's awareness that becomes deployed as love. Then faith is strong enough to cast out fear. So it's not faith claiming promises that's sufficient. Because remember, if you're claiming promises, guess what? You're afraid. Virtue love is past that. It's totally locked into God's essence and His sufficiency, and totally in union or harmony with God's thinking, divine viewpoint, that it's not concerned at all. There is no fear in virtue love. Because virtue love casts out fear. See, God was never afraid. I mean, we go back, let's back up to the essence of God. Love is an essence, attribute of God's essence. And God, I mean, God is completely autonomous. That's called sovereignty. And He is in no position of weakness with any regard to any creature. So his plan was to create creatures who had free volition and even permit them to go against him. Because without free volition, they couldn't. I mean, they'd be robots otherwise. So he's creating creatures that are amazing. I mean, they're not just machines like we can create. They can only do what we basically, we let this creatures that we create can only operate within the sphere of what we permit them. In a sense, that's true with God, but God's sphere is much larger. His sphere is so big that he permits the creatures to go against him and rebel. And yet he's not threatened because he understands the whole picture. And in the process, he's glorified. And we're benefited. You know, what's amazing about the plan is that the fact that we have the option to rebel creates greater opportunity. Because we have the, I mean, that's why you have in the case of the angelic realm, you have seraph angels. You have the cherubs and the seraphs. And the cherubs have four wings, and the seraphs have six. And the seraphs are the result of the battlefield royalty of the angels in the prehistoric angelic conflict. So there are individuals within the angelic realm who advanced under grace because of the rebellion. Of course, in the process, there were some who have been excommunicated, if you will, like Satan and his group. They've been cut off, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire at the point when judgment is actually finished. But we still live in the time of probation where God is permitting us. And so we're the beneficiaries of this whole thing. And when we understand who we are in Christ, we understand that we are the greatest beneficiaries. Because we're greater than every other class of creatures in all time. And all, as far as the Word of God tells us, you know, again, we don't have any visibility outside of the sphere of the Word. But within the sphere of information that's conveyed to us regarding creatures that God has created, we are the greatest. Not because of anything we did, but because of what God has done to us and for us through Christ. And because of our union with Him. So, from this perspective, then, your integrity love is so powerful that the object is not the issue. There's nothing, I mean, David said it, what can man do to me? What can mere man do to me? See, and that's really the way our thinking has to be. Because when you understand God's integrity, there's nothing that mere man can do to you, or any creature for that matter, that God doesn't permit. And if He's permitting it, it's for our benefit. If we persist in the plan. Now again, we can be thrown off and stopped. And of course that's the object of the cosmic system desires to throw us off. To take us off the game. To take us out of the plan. And of course, the power of God, of course, is greater than he who is in you than he who is in the world. But we can get ourselves trapped by our desires. Things that the world offers us that tries to buy us off from God's purpose for us. The personal love is so powerful that there's no person in the world cannot be treated with virtue. Again, you're in control. The integrity of impersonal love includes the following facets. Impersonal love is the basis of integrity and virtue in human relationship. So it becomes, again, this impersonal love is derived from two systems. The power one that we're talking about right now is the spiritual life. But there's also integrity love from morality. The laws of divine establishment provide a fundamental basis of integrity for dealing with people. Again, the Ten Commandments and the principles described there apply to all people. It's for the believer and for the unbeliever. It sets up a basis of freedom for people to make choices. So, again, that provides basic integrity. But, of course, it's weak because, again, you're doing potentially a right thing but for the wrong reason. And so it won't hold. But it does provide a basic set of freedom. And, again, not everybody is going to be a believer. God's freedom has permitted that to be the case. So some people can only conform to those protocols. And so of course, they may not. Then again, someone who's saved may not either, even though the capacity is there for them to do far better, as we're describing here, because we're describing the system that's available to believers who are advancing in the plan. So impersonal love is the basis of integrity and virtue in human relationships. Since impersonal love is unconditional, it emphasizes the virtue of the subject rather than the attractiveness of the object. Of course, that's why the object is not even a factor. It's your integrity. Spiritual autonomy gives the power for the believer to love everyone in their periphery, whether fellow believer, their enemy, and all mankind, known or unknown. It's unconditional love towards the object, and since the conditions for love are fulfilled and maintained by the subject, it makes no difference who or what the subject is. And again, that's why this is the mandate, because we're to be not have preferences. I mean, we may have subjectively, within our own norms and standards, preferences. And that's perfectly fine, to have personal preferences that you would prefer something to be one way or another. But when you're dealing with people, you're to deal with them with integrity, without regard to your preferences. See, we're allowed to have things. In other words, we don't have to like everyone, but we have to love everyone. Well, like means you have something. That's personal love. That's where someone conforms to your norms and standards, and you can have affinity with them because of that reality. But you're not limited. You're not the Word of God mandates us to love everyone, including our enemies. So again, that goes back to who we are. Doesn't mean you necessarily want to be around such an individual if you have a choice, but you may not have a choice. Circumstances may be working in the plan of God where those choices are made for you by someone else, in which case you have to deal with that. Impersonal love is a problem-solving device and the foundation for all successful personal relationships in life. Personal love relationships include romance and friendships that will be unsustainable unless there's a base of impersonal love established to solve the inevitable problems caused from imperfect people. And of course, that's where you have capacity to back up into integrity rather than switching from love to hate with people. This makes impersonal love the stabilizer for personal love. Impersonal love is the only category of human love for people that is built in virtue while simultaneously being a problem-solving device for those in spiritual autonomy. And again, as I've said, you have to have the doctrine to be able to live this. Personal love has no built-in virtue, so only impersonal love can perpetuate a relationship through the failures of people. Impersonal love is a spiritual function of the royal family of God and cannot be duplicated by the unbeliever or the believer who is in the cosmic system, because they're out of fellowship with God. You see, it's only the believer in the spiritual life can actually function in this. You know, so that's why it's so critical for us to be walking by means of the Spirit. And it's going to be the Spirit who actually makes us sensitive to the situations and the people in our circumstances where this love can be implemented. So the Holy Spirit is going to be a factor in this. It's not simply the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Word of God. And of course, as I said last week, in Galatians 5:22, the first product of the Spirit, and of course, in that package, remember, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is characterized by the entire group of the virtues mentioned. But the first facet of it is love. Of course, the way to view that is the fruit of the Spirit is like a jewel. And a jewel has, like a diamond, for example, has sides or facets. And so this one jewel, this beautiful, has all these characteristics simultaneously. And one of these characteristics is love. And of course, that becomes the baseline, being the first, becomes the baseline for all the others. Because when you have that integrity love, then you have all these other virtues that are possible to be exhibited, because you have capacity. You know, the characteristics of God that are manifested towards us all come towards us because of His love. So we have all these supporting casts in the back, if you will, behind the scenes that are part of the whole essence. You know, when we understand the process, it's not just love is the whole picture of God as He's directed towards us, but behind the scenes is righteousness and justice and sovereignty and eternal life and immutability and all the other aspects of the essence of God that are playing in synergy. But the whole picture is deployed towards us in love and in His policy of grace. You know, so when we deal with, we have to have all this going on. I mean, not that we have to have all this doctrine going on in our souls for us to be able to function with this love. It's not something you just work up in a heartbeat. It takes a lot of time in the Word to have this deployed. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with our study. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to learn how it is that You operate and how it is that we're to function in concert with Your function and integrity towards others. Help us to recall these doctrines under the mentorship of the Spirit and deploy it as the opportunities present themselves in order that we might glorify You and be advanced by Your plan. We ask this thanking You now in Jesus' name, amen.